So I remind you that in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we are sitting on this hillside. Let's see the hillside here. There it is. We're sitting on this hillside with a crowd of hundreds, probably of other people, looking down at Jesus that is teaching. And he has begun his teaching with a description of the eight characteristics of the hearts of his disciples. We call them the Beatitudes. And then he has gone on to show that those things are not just lived among ourselves, but we are to be salt and light, engaging a decaying and a dark world. Then goes on from that to say that this teaching may seem strange and different, but in fact I am perfectly consistent with the Old Testament. In fact, I've come to fulfill everything in the Old Testament. In fact, not one little yod or one little serif on a part of a letter in the entire Old Testament will fall to the ground until everything, all 100% of it, is fulfilled. And then it goes on in verse 20, last verse you just heard read there, to say something that must have hit the people like a thunderclap. I mean, it's like when you're sitting and you don't expect it, and all of a sudden there's this flash of lightning. Less than a second later, there is the thunder that comes, and you're jolted. Because Jesus says then, that I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that verse is so important that Jesus is going to take all the rest of chapter 5 to give 6 examples to illustrate what he means by that verse. Now, again, you've got to appreciate the shock that that would have had on these people, would have been to them. It's like saying, you need to be better than the most spiritual, religious person that you know, where you're not going to get to heaven. You got to be like Mother Teresa. If you're not better than Mother Teresa, there's no hope of your getting into heaven. Now, you see, we look at the scribes and the Pharisees, and we think of them as hypocrites, negative. But we need to understand that the people then did not think that way. To them, the scribes, the Pharisees, these teachers of the law, were the uncompromising evangelicals living in a world of ungodliness. In fact, the very name Pharisee means separatist. These were the holy guys. These were the standard. These were people who not only understood the Bible far better than I'll understand it or you'll understand it, they kept it, everything in it, so far exceeding its requirements. For instance, in the Old Testament, God says that you are to fast one time during the year, during the Day of Atonement, that period. One time. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. I mean, anything you name, they exceeded. They went beyond. They went into great detail. Now, imagine then the reaction to Jesus saying, unless you're better than that, you're not even going to get to heaven. What hope is there for me? Now, I also picture the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the first time that he has mentioned them. And I can imagine them, you know, when he's talking about the eight descriptions of a disciple, and they're sort of pulling on their beards, thinking about, oh, what's this, where's he going with this, you know. And then he talks about how you need to be salt and light, and they're the separatists, and they're thinking, I'm not sure I agree with that. And then he talks about how he's going to fulfill all the Old Testament. Where's he going with that one now? And then he goes back to, well, you know, you need to be honoring and keeping the law. And okay, well, we're there. And then he says, and unless your righteousness surpasses these guys, these scribes and these Pharisees, you're not even going to get into heaven. You imagine our heads sort of jerk up with, what? Where do you get off saying that? What are you smoking? What are you thinking? And so there's this reaction, this indignation. Clearly, Jesus here is talking about self-deception. He's raising this talk to a whole new level at this point. See, he's talking to religious people who think, in fact, are sure they're going to heaven, but they're not. Now, I got to be honest with you at this point before we continue in this message. I believe that there are such people right here in this room. Now, it's not because I am thinking of particular names and I'm thinking, you know, I think that this particular person is not going to heaven. I'm not making that judgment. I'm simply saying, based on the size of the crowd, my experience through the years has been that there's going to be, in this size of a crowd of people, at least some who are saying, yeah, I understand Christianity. I've accepted Jesus. Have some understanding of what that means, righteousness. And that's subtle. Don't think about it very much. But that in fact, if you were to die today, you would not be in heaven. And so I plead with you, this is not, well, Harris is just preaching to the unsaved folks here. He's preaching to those that just kind of wandered in or those that come and they're not Christians, but, you know, we know this stuff. We've been in church for years. We understand this. That's not to me. It is to you. It is to me. Because it is oftentimes the very person who thinks, I know this isn't to me, who is not examining their life. Just like these scribes, just like these Pharisees, that Jesus means to address, to strip away the self-deception. So this is a very serious message to each one of us to examine ourselves in what Jesus is saying. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This, as I say, is the key to all the rest of chapter 5. And we need to try to understand then what Jesus is laying down as the foundation for the rest of this chapter. And I think the best way to do it is to look at three contrasts between a popular misunderstanding of righteousness and what Jesus is saying is the righteousness that saves. And it's right here in this verse. So the righteousness that he is speaking to us of, three contrasts, number one, is not more, but different. It's not more righteousness, it's different righteousness. He's not saying that you need to be more precise than the Pharisees. You need to be more conscientious about every detail of God's commands in the Bible. He's talking about a whole different way of looking at God and his commands. See, the Pharisees were known for their precision. But this precision of obedience was a very external kind of obedience. It was on how things appeared. It was the details. The devil was in the details, and they were masters of the details. They said, well, I don't just tithe my paycheck. I tithe everything that I get. Every piece of spice, mint, cumin, everything I get, everything is tithe. Not 11%, not 9%, not given with joy or delight, given as my duty. And you see, it's that kind of mentality, the mentality of the law, the person who operates that way, who does so to put God in their debt. Because they argue that God is a covenantal God, and the covenant is a contract. You obey me, I'll bless you. Okay? If I make sure that I'm obedient in every detail of everything I understand, and if I am not sure, then I'll add a little bit just to make sure that I'm within the bounds, then God is obligated to bless me. He owes me. That's the way this kind of a person thinks. And Jesus says that is a whole wrong way of even looking at God. Unless your righteousness surpasses that mind of thinking. Jesus is talking about the heart righteousness, internal righteousness. He's talking about motives. He's not talking about just getting all the details right. And the six examples he's going to give in the rest of chapter 5 are going to illustrate that. They're going to talk about how we tend to think of things in terms of the externals, but how they're really related to the heart. And as we look at those six examples, They're going to lay us low. They're going to strip our hearts bare, and they will depress you, and they will alienate you from God without the gospel. In fact, they're so bad, I'm not even going to tell you when I'm going to preach them. But it's not next week. And so you'll keep staying away until I finally sneak up on you. And at a time when you least expect it, here's the first example. Somebody said after the first sermon, then we're going to see what the attendance does. But this is what Jesus wants to do to show us our hearts. And so we will despair of being able to keep the law as we see what Jesus says is entailed in that. Now, I remember back when I was in college, I took a course in calculus. Now, my wife is saying, honey, you got to kind of cool it with all these college examples anymore. I mean, I'm beginning to think you're reliving your college years, and most people don't realize that was half a century ago, and you know, you just keep going on. And I thought, too bad, this example has got to be told because it makes the point. I took a calculus course my first year in college. So happened that my professor was a sadist. Now, we all agreed on that. That wasn't just my opinion. And just one example, the first exam he gave, the median grade was a 10. That's out of 100, not out of 10. The median grade was a 10. So I look at my paper, which is like a 5. And the first response is, you know, kind of like, this is not good news. How long am I going to be in this class? But then I look around and, oh, well, you know, he's pretty good and he only got a 12, you know, and what's this guy, you know, highest thing I see around here is a 15. And so you see, what do? We think, ah, he's got to grade on a curve. There's no choice. Can't funk us all, right? He's got to grade on a curve. That's the second point. This righteousness is not on a curve, but it's perfect. It's not curve righteousness, it's perfect righteousness. See, curve righteousness is better than somebody else. The curve righteousness, when we look at the six examples, you're going to feel like I did after seeing my calculus grade, and then you're going to say, well, you know, but I feel pretty rotten about this, but what about everybody else? And so there's got to be something I'm not seeing here. Maybe he grades on a curve with this. But then Jesus ends with verse 48, the last verse of chapter 5. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I had a smile when I was reading some commentaries on that, and a couple of the commentators say, well, you know, you can also translate that word perfect, mature. So what he's probably saying is, be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. You know, don't be mature like a... No, he's saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He doesn't grade on a curve. The way to be in his kingdom is to reflect his character. And so you must be perfect. Now, the Pharisees looked at God's righteousness, and they took the curve approach. In fact, you see that. Jesus says that in Luke 16:15, for instance. After he says, be perfect, look at the next one. He said to them, the Pharisees, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. You justify yourselves by saying, I'm better than this one, I'm better than that. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And then a couple chapters later, he describes a Pharisee and a tax collector that went up to the temple to pray. And you remember, the Pharisee stood up and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything I get. See? At least I do this. At least I do. Here's my record. Now, don't you and I do the same kind of thing? You read something in Scripture, you hear a sermon, lays you low, you say, oh man, I am so far, boy, my heart is... And then after a while, you think, well, you know, why am I feeling so rotten? I'm not the worst person in the world. I mean, at least I go to church to hear this stuff. You know, at least I give something. I'm not the most selfish person. At least I give some time. I'm involved in some ministries. Hey, only 40 people gave blood. I gave blood. Hey, a lot more people didn't give blood. At least I gave blood. You know, you go on and on and on. What do we say? We're trying to establish my record so that I will not be at the bottom of the heap and God will have to have mercy. Jesus is saying, don't count on that. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's not talking about those who were seen as the bottom of the heap. The people that they thought were at the top of the heap, he says, unless it surpasses that, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so thirdly, ultimately, this righteousness is not attained, but imputed. This is a righteousness which is not attained, but imputed. Now that becomes much clearer after his resurrection, but there are hints of it even in this gospel. For instance, in chapter 20, in verse 28, he makes a strange statement where he talks about the fact that he has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom is a payment for somebody that's in bondage. Why does he say, I've come to give my life as a ransom? That is not just teaching. That is not saying, I'm giving you an example, I'm telling you how to get to heaven. I came to be a ransom. And remember, on that night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, just before he went to the cross, he describes what he is giving to the disciples when he takes the cup, gave thanks, offers it to him, and he says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, they're celebrating the Passover, so Jesus is saying, I am the Passover lamb to make atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does he mean by that? After the Gospels, then, Jesus' resurrection, that begins to be unpacked. You understand more of what he means. Paul is the clearest articulator of the kind of righteousness that he's talking about. It's one that is not attained, but one rather that is imputed. What do I mean? Well, think of Philippians chapter 3. When Paul talks about his own experience, the breakthrough he had in understanding Matthew 5:20, doesn't refer to that, but that's the kind of thing he's talking about. He says to the Philippians, he's writing to, he says, if anybody here thinks that you have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, that is, in what you do, I have more. You want to compare? I'll compare. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, and I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Only two tribes were faithful to the Lord. That was one of them. So I was a Benjamite. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. You want to talk about precision? You want to talk about details? You want to talk about thoroughness? As for zeal, when I saw people that I thought were undermining the law, the church, those who were following Jesus as Messiah, I persecuted them. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's a different kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness which is perfect and sterling and impeccable, a righteousness which is thoroughgoing internal, which deals with the particles of the heart and not just what is appearing. It is a righteousness that you and I could never attain to. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that is a righteousness that is imputed. It's credited. Now, how do we understand that? Let me give you an illustration. Here's my life. The book of my life. Don't try to get your hands on it. Tells you everything I've done, everything I've thought, all my motives, everything. It's all in there. Very small print. The life of Alan Harris. God is just. I come and I stand before God and I lay that record and God says, in perfect justice, I give you what you deserve. And I look at my life and I see it now. I look in anticipation and I realize I am doomed. If God gives me what I deserve based on how I have lived, I have no hope. How do you feel about your life? Ready to present it before God and say, here, judge me. Now God also says there's another life. It's the life of Jesus Christ. Here's a record of his life. This book has everything that Jesus did, everything he thought, all his motives, everything about him. Very small print. It's all there. And that life is laid before God, and God judges his life as a perfect life, and he inherits the kingdom. He's able to call God Father. He has paradise. He is exalted to the highest place. What Jesus does in the gospel is that he says, Alan, take off your life. Take this cover off. And Jesus takes the cover from his life. And Jesus comes and takes this cover and he places it on my life. So now when God looks at Jesus Christ, it's my life that he sees. Remember? This book is my life. That's my record. But now it says the life of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ gets what I deserve for my record. And God crucifies him. He is tortured, condemned, and perishes. But then God says, and Jesus says to me, Alan, all that I did, all of how I lived, I'm giving it to you. Free gift. And so, when you look at Alan Harris, whose life is in there? It's Jesus Christ. You have all the record. It's my life. That's how you're credited. That's imputation. God treats Alan Harris the way Jesus Christ deserves to be treated. Jesus Christ is treated the way Alan Harris deserves to be treated. So Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness is really a perfect righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom. But it's not your perfect righteousness. It's his perfect righteousness, which is credited to you. Do you understand that? Can you see? No one could have ever thought up the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ offers to you. If you've never received it, that's what he says to you this morning. You're going to present before God your own record? Or do you want to come before him with my record? Now, how do you apply this? In conclusion, two questions. Number one, do you have this righteousness? Now let me tell you, it's absolutely necessary that you have that to enter the kingdom. There's no more important question in your life. There is no more urgent question in your life. Nothing, no test you'll take, nothing that you're going to be facing in the next week, month, or years can compare to this question, do you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If you do, everything else is settled. If you don't, Nothing else matters. See, I'm not talking here about rewards in the kingdom. This is not about whether you get 100 acres in paradise or 1,000 acres. This is talking about whether you are in heaven or whether you are in hell. Whether you get judged based on your record or on the record of Jesus Christ. This world is under a curse. Jesus is coming in this message saying he is bringing in God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is the solution to all the problems of the brokenness and disappointment of this world. God is coming through Jesus Christ to restore Eden and beyond. And the question is, are you going to be part of it, or are you going to be left out? The only way you get into it is if your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The only way you get into it is if you have a righteousness which is sufficient in the day of judgment that God will look and say, welcome, come on in. You see, it is possible to be a lost evangelical just as it was possible to be a lost Pharisee. It is possible for you to have gone to church for years, to have given money, to have ministered, to have been involved in study groups and know the Bible, and still to be trusting your own righteousness and not that of Christ. Now, how do you know? Let me give you three little clues for testing and examining your life and your heart. You see them in your bulletin outline, little dots there in the back. Saving righteousness is not from what you do or look like. If you're trusting in what you look like, how you appear, the approval you get from other Christians, you are on a foundation of sand. You see, we focus so easily, there's just a gravitational pull to focus on externals. We like to focus on what we make others think of us. We so are used to pretending that we're not sinners that when we're caught, we're unnerved. You saw through me. You saw that I'm a sinner. How'd that happen? I got to work on that, you know, to make sure that I don't let my guard down. Now let me ask you a very personal question. Are you a different person when you are alone from when you were with other Christians? When you're alone and you feel like what you do, nobody else is going to know about, you take on a different standard? Let me ask it another way. Is there anything you do out of love for Jesus Christ that nobody else knows about it? And you don't care that nobody else knows about it because you love him and you just want to please him. Or is everything you do judged on, is somebody going to see? Will I get credit? Will anybody notice this? It's not infallible, but that is a signal that if you look at that and say, my life is fundamentally operating on a different standard when I am alone. Somebody once said, true religion is what a person is in their solitude. And if you're fundamentally different, then that was the problem of the Pharisees, you see. And Jesus says, they're lost. Second little clue. True righteousness, saving righteousness, is not from comparing yourself with others. If your reaction to verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, your knee-jerk reaction is, okay, what was their righteousness? Let's start comparing. You know, how good were they? What'd they do? Oh, I do that. Yeah, well, I don't do that, but I do this. Well, at least I don't do that. And because what you're into is the old curve, comparing. Then if you do that, then you need to constantly protect your image, and you're always in fear of being found out to be a fake. If it's all about comparisons, if it's about comparisons, you're operating out of the law, not out of grace. You will become critical of other people to try to boost up your own righteousness. And your critical attitude is a demonstration of your living out of the law. Third way of telling. Saving righteousness is not from making yourself better inside. If your knee-jerk reaction to sermons is, well, there's something else I need to work on. That's something else I need to improve on. Then sermons will never send you singing, they'll send you sweating out of the sanctuary. Let me ask you honestly, when you come out of the sanctuary from worship at Columbia Presbyterian, do you leave singing or sweating? Now there's times when our hearts need to be humbled and grieve over sin, and there may take a period of time for us to look, but at some point, we need to shift our focus from ourselves, my inadequacy, my heart, and all that I am, and all of its brokenness and its dereliction and all of its shame, and I look at Christ's righteousness, and as I look at His righteousness, my heart sings because my life is based on that righteousness. If I have that righteousness, then I operate in seeking for God to change my life. Because of the new record that I have, when I receive this new record, He also gives me a new heart. And I let that change that is working from the inside out by His Spirit be gradually producing in me more of a love to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. But the sermons send you sweating or singing. You know, if you have questions about that, please don't leave without talking to somebody. Talk to me, talk to another pastor, to some other person. Say, I got some questions. I talked to somebody after the first service. They said, I'm not sure. And as we talked for a couple of minutes, it was clear he was saying, yep, it's really still outside of me. Been coming here for a long time. He says, really outside of me. Been coming to church for years. Coming to CPC for years. He said, I don't really think I know Christ. And I agree with him. I think he's right. What about you? Don't put it off. Don't say, well, I'll think about it some other time. I look kind of busy right now. Walked into the first service. Brian McGarry told me about a funeral he'd been to this week. I didn't know it was a funeral of a guy. It was one of the first guys I saw when I stepped onto campus at Westminster. He's 2 years older than me, perfect health, dropped dead this week. God gives you grace as you seek Him. He does not promise next week if you put it off. Finally, for those who you say you are Christians, even as a Christian, we can tend to focus on the outside, the externals, and drift back the gravitational pull to living by the law. The gospel is all about the heart, a new heart, a heart that God gives to you by His Spirit, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And yet, we continue to fall back into the Pharisaical attitudes, even as Christians. I'm not saying that if you find some of those tendencies in you that you're not a Christian. I find them in me. I find them all the time. I find constantly, those little ways I want to defend myself. I need to be right. I need to establish my rightness. Just Tuesday at a session meeting, I made a presentation. After I made the presentation, one of the elders said, Al, I think I disagree with you on one point. Okay, what's that? He started mentioning. He said, when you use this word, and you talk about word, and I said, I don't think I used that word. And he came on for a little bit. And I said, well, actually, I don't think I used that word. No, I think you did. Well, I don't remember using that word. A couple other elders weigh in. You know, it's always nice. Yeah, I think you used that word. Okay, I'm trapped. I'm caught. The point he was making was a very gracious kind of affirmation. And I had to look at my heart and say, why was it important for me to make a point about whether I used that word or not, rather than just understand his point? But you see, you smell criticism coming. You see it and you think, I need to be right. Because if I'm not right, then I lose some of the status, the sense of well-being, rather than, hey, if you can show me my heart where I'm wrong and where I'm sinful, that just shows me more of an area where I can repent and see more of Jesus. We don't do that, do we? Let me conclude with this final statement. And I want you to see it, and I want to read it word for word so that you take it home and you meditate on it. The way to joy is for you and me to let the law crush you so that you despair of ever keeping it for credit, so that the sacrifice of Christ grows more precious to you and His grace more beautiful and amazing to your soul. Let me read it one more time. I urge you, let the law crush you. Don't minimize it. Don't make it external. Don't Pharisaize it. Let the law crush you with all of its convicting power so that you despair of ever keeping it for credit. And in that you will find the sacrifice of Christ grows more precious to you and His grace more beautiful and amazing to your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we so long for that. We want to be open to the law and stop trying to minimize it and escape it and get around it like the Pharisees. But to feel the full weight of it come to say, you are hopeless. In yourself, you will not make it. But I have come to give you a righteousness, to transfer the records. And out of that new life that is given with the new record, to see a heart that is long, more and more longs to love you, to please you, to serve you. So, Lord, if there's anybody here who's deceiving themselves, strip away that self-deception, I pray. Make them miserable till they must come to receive Jesus Christ alone and find freedom in Him. New life. And, Lord, teach the rest of us to live out of grace rather than out of that law, to find our joy in Christ and His sufficiency, and that we will experience that today and this week. For Jesus' sake, amen.